do welcome you to our service today. I would remind you, many of you have been concerned about Brenda Marsalis and her recovery. I talked with Mike yesterday, and they are to meet with the doctors tomorrow to work on treatment plan as a follow-up to her recent brain surgery. So they would very much like for us to pray specifically about that event, and I would encourage you to please do that. How many people here have been on a mission trip? And by mission trip, I'm talking about a campaign, short-term mission, and obviously anybody who's been a long-term missionary would qualify in that situation. But just for a show of hands, how many people have actually done that? That's impressive. It really is. When you look at the exposure that we have as Christians to that opportunity, many people taking advantage of those opportunities and doing things that are really critically important in short-term situations or maybe even in long-term situations. And thinking about this lesson today, I couldn't help but think about the first mission trip that Terry and I went on. We became full-time church leaders, youth minister in 1974. The church where we went, about 8 weeks after we got there, there was a mission trip plan for the southeast part of the United States. We were talking last night about this, and I said to Terry, I said, if one of our boys had been going with us, would you have allowed him to go? And she said, not in a million years. I wouldn't have said yes. It wasn't a good kind of situation at all. It's a really hard thing to do the first time. This has been before there's church vans. The churches didn't own vans at that particular point in time. But the elders rented a car for us, a big station wagon that they got at Rent-A-Wreck. I promise you, that's where it came from. Rent-A-Wreck is still around. There happens to be one in Tulsa. It's not as bad as it sounds, but this particular car was terrible. The rear window wouldn't go up. We happened to go through a tropical storm. The footwell filled up completely in the back, and finally, out of frustration, one of the kids kicked the back door, and the window went, straight up to the top. All kinds of adventures, and I won't take time to tell you all of those. Probably the neatest thing that you could possibly do is to sit among a group of people who've had this experience and share about what you did experience and what you learned and the positive things that happened there. And the reason that I use this particular introduction is our passage today is about exactly this situation. Jesus sends his disciples on a mission trip. He's already sent his apostles in Luke chapter 9. But in Luke chapter 10, he's going to send out a larger group. And we learn a lot about what we can accomplish and about how we were led to accomplish certain things. And I'd just like to look at these passages together. Luke chapter 10, by the way, there's no other, all of Luke 10 is found only in the Gospel of Luke. None of the other Gospels provide this information. So we'll begin in verse 1 of Luke chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place he was about to go. Sends out a whole group. They're going to go and touch base in all the places where he's ultimately going to be traveling as a way of preparation, a way of cultivation. One thing that I will point out, I'm not going to get into this deeply at all. You may in your Bible, it says 70. There is difference of opinion here whether this is 70 or 72. It depends on accounting system. And really, it's a large number. And whether it's 70 or 72 would take a long time to talk about. But it is a big group that's being sent. In verse 2, he told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Tremendous harvest, but the people who will actually go and gather the harvest are very few. These men, these people he's sending out, are willing to do that. And he's complimenting them. And he knows one of the things they're going to see is, boy, there needs to be more of us doing this. And it's interesting the advice that he gives. He says, pray about that. Ask that that could be the situation, that that could be the case. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. There's going to be some danger here. There are some potential situations that these people can experience that could cause them harm. There are people who will want to harm them. And so Jesus is warning them about the reality there. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. Sounds kind of weird at first. Don't take a purse. Why not? Because God's going to provide for your needs. Why not take a bag? You don't need extra clothes. What about the sandals? You don't need an extra pair of sandals. Everything's going to be provided for you. Don't even talk to people on the road. Why not? You have a task to do. It's important to get there and get started in that process. When you enter a house, first say, "Peace to this house." If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Now, they don't have a reservation at the Best Western when they're going into these towns. They don't have a place to eat. They don't have anybody who's going to provide for their needs. God is going to open doors to them, and they're going to find these connections by finding people of a certain attitude and a certain willingness. And they search for that. And when they find that, they form this relationship. Verse 7, stay there eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. And that last part is kind of interesting. You go to some place and maybe you wind up at a house that's not very nice. Maybe there's some people that come along and say, "Hey, we've got a much nicer house." No, we're happy where we are. It's not about playing work up. It's not that situation at all. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. And that's really critical. What Jesus is saying here is you're not required to eat what people consider to be kosher. You're not required to eat Jewish food. You may stay with a Gentile. You may stay with someone else. You may stay in a situation where people are providing things that aren't covered, that aren't approved by the Old Testament law. Now, Jesus himself knows that these restrictions are going away very, very soon. And so he's not concerned about that at all. Probably this morning, if I said to people who've been on these mission trips, "What are some of the weirdest things you've ever been served?" You could come up with some really strange things. When Sean was in Japan, he can tell you some crazy things that were provided for him to eat. And Sean will eat anything, and he literally did. I, on the other hand, sometimes have trouble eating things like banana and mayonnaise sandwiches. One time they had a fish fry on one of the mission trips that we went on. I was excited about that. That was something I could really get into. It was fried minnows, and you just had to eat the fish totally because that was really all that was there. Those of you who've been there know that you find yourselves in some strange situations, and Jesus is saying, whatever happens, just go with it. Then he gives them the instructions. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. This is interesting. It may certainly be a process that they were engaged in frequently. But if you go to Acts chapter 13, verse 51, Paul and Barnabas do this exact thing when they're rejected. They shake out the dust and move on through this symbol. We're going to skip verses 13 and 15 as Jesus talks about some specific situations there that relate to some communities. And then from verses 16 into 20, whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. When they listen to you, they're listening to me. What an incredible responsibility. This is what prophecy is. We call prophecy something different in our context. We think of terms only in predicting the future. And what prophecy means biblically is someone who speaks for God. And one of the components of that would have been the ability to speak things that God knew. But we speak for God when we take upon the opportunity to teach. And so it's a very, very strong responsibility. heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. When you enter a town, excuse me, I'm down back to 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submitted to us in your name. They come back celebrating. How did it go? It went great. We were able to do the things that you wanted us to do. We were able to use the Holy Spirit. We were able to use the power that you gave to us. We were successful. And can you imagine the enthusiasm? And those of you who've been on these kind of trips can relate, I'm sure, to coming back and saying, this went great. We did this well. We had this success, and maybe we aren't as ultimately successful as we would like to be, but probably in any and all situations, there are places where good things happen, and we rejoice and celebrate those things. And then Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Sometimes people read this verse and say, oh, that's where Satan came from. Jesus is talking about that. This is a very symbolic rendering here. Jesus is saying Satan was wounded. And because of the good work you did, he's literally falling out of the sky. And it's a symbolic representation of the damage that they are able to do to Satan. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Then verse 20. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It's not what you did. It's not what you accomplished. It's not the power that you were able to manifest, the power that I had given you and that God supplied for you. The happy part of this is you're included in God's kingdom. You have a heavenly home. You have a promise of somewhere where you're going to be after this life. And so there's certainly more there to rejoice about than just that. When they come back, what's the impact? Well, look at all the things that they've done. They've put their faith on the line. They've actually gone out there and risked something to see what would happen. They're empowered. They have this opportunity to know that God will take care of them in any and all situations. And they probably aren't really aware of it at that moment. But the reality is Jesus is soon going to leave them. He's going to be gone. And they're going to be in that exact situation. And this experience is supposed to give them the courage that they have to move forward and to be able to do this again. And there's every indication that that's exactly what they do. Jesus believed in experiential learning. It used to be an important part of education. If you wanted to teach somebody to do something, then you would show them how to do it. You would model it for them. And then you would give them opportunities to do that. That was the model for education for thousands of years. And within the last century to a century and a half, as we've had so many new things that are given to us, primarily with being able to read and being able to see, we've taken education and said, no, it's about digesting information. And so we've reduced the practical side and increased the mental side of it. And while there certainly is power and usefulness there, we miss out on some things. And as Christians, we've followed that same model. We're going to mentally digest the word. We're going to mentally digest what Jesus has provided for us, the instructions. When in fact, after we get through doing that, we need to actually do it. We need to test it. We need to try it. We need to practice it over and over again. I've shared this with you before, but and some of you know this from other situations, but I'd like to put up here the four levels of competency. The first one, the unconscious incompetence, that's where a person is when they don't even know that they can't do something. They're not aware of it. Maybe you say you're someplace where people drive cars, and maybe a large city, and you don't have a car, and you've never thought about driving, and somebody comes along and says, can you drive? And you say, no, I hadn't even thought about it. I'm not even conscious of my level of competence. And because you bring it up, then I start to think about it. Well, I can't drive a car. What if I needed to drive a car? What if I moved someplace where people were driving cars? I'm not competent to drive a car. So I'd want to do something a little bit differently. So you look over to the conscious competent. I want to take some action that will make me competent to do this. So maybe you find a friend who can teach you how to drive. Maybe you enroll in a driving course. There are other ways that you might address this to the point where after you've gotten the information and after you've done this repeated practice, you come to the place where you say, okay, I can do this. And then as it sweeps back up, you get to the place where you're unconscious of your competence. It's what we all are when we drive. You know, you don't get in a car and say, boy, I hope I can do this. You get into a car and you drive home and you think, did I pass what I normally pass? Your brain is so gone, focusing on other things, that you're not even aware of your competence with driving. It just becomes an unconscious thing. That process is useful. And as you look at it from a Christian standpoint, from the aspect of Christianity, we often take people who are unconscious of their spiritual situation and we teach them that they are in a dangerous spiritual situation. And then we often leave them. Or maybe we lead them right past the edge and we teach them about how to become a Christian. And hopefully they do that. And frequently that's the end of the process. And folks are saying, wait a second, how do I do this? How do I live this? How does this impact my daily life? What are the things that are going on here? And unfortunately, often we just kind of leave that to trial and error or a way to find out, maybe by watching other people. Jesus didn't focus that way with his disciples. He said, here's how you do it. Let me show you how you do it. And now here's an opportunity to do it. The way you move from conscious competence to unconscious competence is practice. Over and over and over again until you've mastered it. This is a critical part of our growth. It's a critical part of our development. It's something that if we're not being exposed to it by somebody else, then we need to take the reins individually and say that's something very directly that I need and want to do. Jesus practiced on-the-job training. He wanted them to have that experience. If you've been on a mission trip, or been on a campaign, a short-term mission, a long-term mission, one of the exciting things about that is how you feel at the end. The positive reward that comes. Probably if we were to go around the room like I was talking about earlier, I think you would find two things that would pop up. I think people would say, I was never more tired, and I was never more connected. Connected to the people you had been with, but also connected to God. You were doing what God wanted you to do. You were using your talents. You were using your ability. You were interacting at a perfect place, a practical place, a real place. And that is so exciting, and it does so many positive things for us. This morning, if you haven't ever been on one of those trips, there are opportunities to do that. No matter who you are, no matter how old you are, there's still that wonderful possibility. I'm going to quickly sum up this morning. One time when we were on a mission trip in Calgary, we had wanted to see some of the Canadian Rockies. And even though we were going to Banff after the time was over, the brethren there decided that they'd take us over on Friday afternoon for just a little bit of kind of the edge of the Canadian Rockies and have a place for us to go and a barbecue, and we enjoyed going over there. I was amazed by how beautiful it was. It looked very much like this. This is not the exact canyon we were in. One of the things that happened that afternoon is a storm rolled down the canyon, and it rained, and the thunder was just incredible there. It was just so beautiful. And I kept saying, this is incredible, this is incredible, this is incredible. And one of the people said, nah, this is just the foothills. When you get to the real mountains, you're going to see incredible things. And I didn't think it could get any better, but it did. And I think the parallel that I'm trying to share with you this morning is you go on a mission trip and you come back and you feel successful and you feel connected. You feel like you're doing what God wants you to do and you're rejoicing in this so much, this great experience. And the voice from heaven says, this is just the foothills. This is just the start. This is just the beginning. But what it does is it leads us to another place where we see the true spectacular nature of God. There's a practical side to our Christianity, and we need and we must pursue it. This morning we offer God's invitation. If you need to respond to Him in any way, we'd be glad to assist you in that process as we sing this song of encouragement together.